Well, do you remember the Back to the Future movies? The science fiction comedies with the mad scientist Dr. Emmett Brown travelling through time with Marty McFly and changing the present by going back to the past and changing the past. For the seeds of the present were all sown in the past. And so if you change the past, well, then the present will become different. This week, the cast of Back to the Future held a 25-year reunion. Yes, that's right. It was 25 years ago that you saw the movie, if you did. Some of us will feel like saying, where have all those 25 years gone? Others will feel like saying, well, they're really old movies. They've been around as long as I can remember. And others of us will say, I'm so glad I miss out on modern culture. Leaving the science fiction side of it aside, with its plutonium-powered DeLorean car, the basic premise of the movie carries some truth in it. For the seeds of the present were sown in the past. That is, the present is just an outworking of the past. Why are you an Australian? Well, for some of you, it's been a choice, hasn't it? But for many of us, we didn't have a choice at all. This is just where we turned up close to our mother. How she got here, well, goodness knows. How they got there, and you trace it back, and you don't know how you got here, but we are here. This is part of why we need to keep celebrating. Celebrating the past. In fact, next Sunday we'll be celebrating Remembrance Day because it's the closest Sunday to the 11th of the 11th. Do come for next Sunday in particular as we remember the many men and women who have died in the past to give us the freedoms that we enjoy. You see, history is a very important study. It helps us understand why we are the way we are. Why we do what we do, why we do it in the way in which we do it. It also helps us understand the direction in which we're going and what we're to expect in the future. This is why there has been in recent years, especially during the John Howard years, the history wars in our society concerning the colonisation of Australia. For our past and its description explains our present, or confuses our present, depending how you tell the story. And for the Apostle Peter, remembrance was the reason for writing his letters. During this month, we've been looking at 2 Peter, and today we come to the last of our study. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to page 1226, 1226, during the course of the sermon, Priya will be reading for us chapter 3. If you're wondering about Priya being on the other lectern there, that's Priya, and we're very glad. Our student minister will be reading to us on the way through 2 Peter chapter 3, page 1226. And the sermon outline you'll find in the middle of your blue or bright yellow sheet, depending on which colour you got on the way in today. But the middle of it gives you the outline of the sermon. Firstly then, Peter's reason for writing. The first 2 verses of the chapter 3, Peter makes his reason for writing quite clear. Thank you, Priya.
This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles.
He wants to stir us up by reminding us to remember. To remember the predictions and commandment of the past, the prediction of the prophets, the commandment of the Lord Jesus given to us through the apostles. That is, to remember the prediction of the prophets that you find in the Old Testament, and to remember the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ given through the apostles, which you'll find in the New Testament. We're to remember these words that have been given to us. We study them. Teach them, remember them, live by them. We're to understand our world and ourselves in the light of them. We're to look to the future on the basis of what has been said here. As Peter said to Jesus when the apostles were challenged as to whether they would desert him as others have deserted him, he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? for you have the words of eternal life. This is the basis upon the Christian living, is the Word of God. And we also must keep remembering these words, because we know that scoffers will come in our time to undermine our confidence in our Lord and his words. So verses 3 and 4 in today's passage predicts the scoffers' attack upon Christians.
That scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation."
Interesting word, scoffer, or the other word, scoffing. It only occurs here in the New Testament. It means mocking and mockers. Deriding, making light of, making fun of, laughing at, the scornful derision, the ridicule, the argument by belittling the other point of view. Here is the world's attitude to Christ and to Christians. It's why it's so galling to read Mr. Dawkins or Mr. Hitchens, because their form of argument is mockery and scoffing. But it's not just them. This week in the Sydney Morning Herald, one of the editor's picks of the good pieces for the week was an article against teaching religious education at schools. Indoctrination, they called it. In it, belief in God was paralleled to belief in Santa Claus and to belief in the Easter Bunny. In patronising terms of superiority, we were told to be very sensitive and kind when liberating people from believing in such silly, infantile notions as Santa Claus or God. As an aside, this is the reason why some Christians, such as myself, refuse to have anything to do with Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. I believe it is unhelpful to teach children lies as if they were truth. Even small children can differentiate truth from fiction. They understand the concept of make-believe, but it doesn't help to teach a lie as the truth. But Santa is taught as the truth, on par with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And for our society, they are the secular alternatives that everybody can unite around. Everybody loves them, don't they, except me? But they replace the true and living God at the time of celebrating our Lord Jesus Christ's incarnation and resurrection. I think they are blasphemous idolatries that I find deeply offensive and have nothing to do with. That is my Christian response to it. I'm quite happy if you have a different Christian response to it, but that is mine. And I'd have very little chance for anybody to ever say such a thing, especially when children are present. But let us return to 2 Peter. And notice that Peter does not fall into the trap of separating the scoffing from the scoffers, from the way they want to live. And that explains why they want to ridicule, why they want to make fun of believers. And so he talks of them at the end of verse 3, you'll notice, as following their own sinful desires. And the content of their scoffing that Peter was writing about is that the prophecies have not yet come true, the end of verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? Well, it hasn't come true yet. He hasn't returned. We seem to be endlessly waiting for Godot. But Peter will have none of this scoffing. And in the next few verses, you actually read about the scoffers being attacked by Peter. So, Priya, pick up from verse 5, please, and following.
"For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly."
What is it that the scoffers overlook? It's not just creation, and it's not just the flood. They overlook that the power of the word of God brought the creation into existence and overwhelmed the world in the flood. It was by his word that God created. It was by his word that he destroyed. And notice in verse 5, they deliberately overlook this fact. Now, the word fact is not there in the Greek, and I think it's a little too strong as a translation. The text actually says, "For this is hidden from them through their own willfulness, that the heavens existed and the earth was formed by the word of God." You can see how our translators have moved from the idea of hidden through your own willfulness to deliberately overlooking. The idea is much the same, isn't it? But it's slightly different. Notice carefully what is being said here. It's the old idea, really, that there is none so blind as those who will not see. So look again at what is being said here in this verse 5. "For this is hidden from them through their own willfulness." It's more than they do not see. They cannot see. And they cannot see because it is hidden from them. But what hides it from them? Why, their own willfulness hides it from them. See, you and I always imagine that we can see whatever we want to see. If it's there to see, we can see it. But when we willfully reject something, it's not that we do not see it, we become unable to see it. It's hidden from us by our own willfulness. It's like the biased one-eye referee. He will not see the infringement of the rules by his own team. It's more than he didn't see it. He just happened to be looking the other way at the time when that man punched the other man behind the play. It's more that he didn't. He will not see it because of his bias. He cannot see it because of his bias. The whole crowd can see it. Everybody can see it. The players can see it. But he, in his bias, is unable to see. It's like the jilted lover. They cannot see anything good in the other person. It's more than they do not see, they willfully refuse to see. They become unable, incapable of seeing any good in the person who has so hurt them. Now again, notice what's hidden from them. It's not a fact, but an interpretation of the facts, that the world was created and destroyed by the word of God. That's what they don't see. If you will not listen to God's word, you will not understand that the world was created by God's word or that it was destroyed by God's word. For the power of God's word is hidden from you if you will not read God's word. For it's the same, it's the power of God to create the world, the power to destroy the world, and now the power to judge the world is all found in his word, which he promises. It's the same word of God that they are scoffing at when they mock, "Where is the promise of his coming? Everything continues as from the beginning." Or again, notice verse 7, "But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." It's the same word. The creation in which we live is being and is has been and is being preserved for destruction. It's not permanent. God will ultimately destroy it when he comes to destroy the ungodly. It's a strange thing. Our world, you see, scoffs at such an idea and then goes to watch movies, science fiction movies, any number of which are about the end of the world. A meteor hitting us or something or other happening, some other disaster. Or they will go into the discussions of ecology with the disasters of such warming of the planet that will be the end of the world. We can believe it everywhere else, but the word of God says God will bring it to an end in judgment. And the scoffer scoffs. The day of judgment is always a matter of derision, a jocular dismissal, a scornful put down by those who in their ungodliness will one day face the Almighty totally unprepared for him. Think of the hymn that we just sang a few moments ago. It's one of the very few hymns that are written about judgment. It's a beautiful hymn, although horrible as well. In the third verse we read, "But sinners, filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is gone, past and gone. Trembling, they stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him. But while there is this terrible result for the mockers, we read in the next few verses of 2 Peter how the believers are assured of the certainty of God's word and their salvation in that day of judgment. So prayer, if you'd pick up again from verse 8.
But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed.
The assurance this passage gives us is, firstly, that the passage of time is irrelevant to the certainty of God's word. That great hymn that we commence with today, God our help in ages past. Time is an irrelevance to God in this regard, for time feels quite different for him than it does for us. For us, 100 years is more than a lifetime, but for God, 1,000 years is but a day. So the Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promises. Just because it seems a long time for us doesn't make it a long time. Secondly, we know that the reason for God's delay, namely his patience in providing the opportunity for our repentance, as he wants salvation, not condemnation. So the patience of God in waiting for hundreds of years before fulfilling his word to Abraham and sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it was some 1,300 years between the promise of Abraham and the arrival of the Lord Jesus. And all that time, the people had to live trusting in the promises. Well, we've been given promises. We've waited 2,000 years for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, but 2,000 years is as 2 days to God. And we know that God does not wish the death of a sinner, but rather that we would turn in repentance and live. And so the whole reason the world did not come to an end with the resurrection of Jesus is to provide for the world the opportunity to repent and to live. Thirdly, the day will come suddenly and unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. Now, I don't want to tell you how to be a thief. I don't want you to give you particular lessons, but there is just one little lesson that I think most of you can work out, that if you're going to go into theft, don't send little warning messages beforehand. Don't ring up and say the night before when you're going to come. Surprise, unexpected, sudden is the essence of being able to get away with it. I just thought I'd mention that to you, not that I particularly want you to take up this process. In fact, here in the cathedral, we often have thieves coming into our building, and so please keep your possessions with you all the time, because people feel they're going to be safe in our cathedral, and so they should be, but frankly we're not, because we're just too publicly exposed. In fact, we ask people not to give money to any beggars here, because they are often, not often, sometimes they are pickpockets who are actually seeking to find out where your money is. So please do not do that. Now, I come back to 2 Peter. God will come when we least expect him. There will be the destructive judgment when everything will be brought out into the open. It will all be exposed. So since the day of Jesus, right up until the 21st century, believers are waiting. Christians are waiters. We wait. Waiting for the return of the Lord, waiting for the judgment of the world. And so the rest of the chapter is about how we wait for the judgment day. Priya, can you start again for us at verse 11 through to 16?
Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures.
Well, this is what the promises of the Old Testament prophets and the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us through the apostles involve and include. So if this is how the world ends with the destruction of the ungodly, how are the holy and godly people, the Christians, to live? The key is patiently waiting. You see the word waiting in verse 12, waiting for and hastening in verse 13, but according to his promise we are waiting in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things. The key idea is waiting, waiting for the coming of the day. But interestingly, we're not only waiting, but waiting and hastening the day. Now, how can you hasten the day of judgment? What do you do to speed up the judgment day? Well, firstly, you pray. Take the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're asking for the judgment day to come. Or that prayer, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. But we also hasten the day by our lives. For as the reason for the delay in the return of the Lord is God's desire for our repentance, so we hasten the day by repenting. And we hasten the day by calling upon others to repent. And so as we preach the gospel to the world, calling upon the peoples of the world to repent, we are hastening the day when all the gospel is preached to all nations, and the Lord Jesus Christ will return in judgment and salvation. And friends, this is a day that we should want to hasten, and yet not want to hasten. As long as I have friends and relatives who are unrepentant, I don't want the Lord Jesus to return. But yet, as long as I see the corruption of this world and the pain and suffering and sorrow of this world, I do want the return of the Lord to come and the day of judgment to come. For it's not only a time of destruction of the evil, but it's also the time of the new creation. So verse 13, notice, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, very different to the old heavens and the old earth that we now occupy, because it's a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's as the Apostle John describes in the book of Revelation. Right towards the end, the second last chapter of the Bible, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Yeah, well, that's a day we want to hasten. That sounds like a good day. That's a great day to be there. That's where we're heading. That's where we want to go. That's what we want to come. But in the meantime, we're waiting. And our waiting must be diligent. Diligent, verse 14, to be found by him without spot and blemish and at peace. For this delay is our salvation, brothers and sisters. We're not to become frustrated by how long it has taken. If it wasn't for the delay, none of us would be saved. And John Chapman taught me many years ago that when someone says to you that they've just become a Christian in the last month or last year, He always responds, or he used to, and I presume he still does, he's a great creature of habit, he'd always respond by saying, "Aren't you glad the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come back 2 years ago?" It's great news. His patience has meant our salvation. If God had been impatient, where would we be? But in the meantime, as we wait, this patience of God means our salvation. And some people presume upon it. See, our New Testament lesson that Graham read for us from Romans 2, we read, "They presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead them to repentance." God holds back his hand of judgment to give people time to repent. And people say, "Yeah, why do you believe in God? He's never turned up." The very reason he hasn't turned up is to give them the opportunity of salvation. And yet the very opportunity of salvation they use as a basis for scoffing and mocking at and his promises. So we're to pay careful attention to the word of God written by Paul. Notice how Peter sees Paul's letters as scriptures. He talks about them and the other scriptures. We're to pay careful attention to the word of God and not be like so many ignorant and unstable people who are tossed to and fro by the latest wind and doctrine and fashion, or twist the scriptures to their own destruction, and sadly, the destruction of others. Notice in this verse the assumption that reading the Bible is not going to be always easy. There are some things Paul says that are hard to understand. That's good news, isn't it? Because you didn't find it easy either, did you? But that's okay. God understands you. Not going to find it easy. He tells you not everything is going to be easy to understand, but also notice that he says that the scriptures are not a nose of wax that can be turned to mean whatever you want them to mean. The scriptures have a meaning, and we need to learn them and build a life of stability upon them. Hey, preachers are very good at telling you what's wrong with you, aren't we? Let me tell you what's right with you. You're here. Well done. You have your Bibles open. Great news. You're listening to someone take you through the Word of God and explain it to you. Fantastic. This is exactly what we're supposed to be doing. You are doing the right... Isn't it nice to know you've done the right thing for once? Or at least been told you have. It really is... But this is the right thing. Keep doing it. Press on. Read it at home. Read it in your small groups. Study the Word of God. As the prayer said at the beginning that I prayed, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest these promises of God. So very well done. Read ahead. Next week on Remembrance Day, I'm going to preach on Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. You might like to read that chapter next week during the week to get yourself ready for the sermon. And so the final command about how to wait for the Lord comes in a negative and a positive form in verses 17 to 18. Prayer, thank you.
"You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen."
The way to stay stable is to go forwards. You may or may not have been here and you may or may not have remembered, but the first of the series on 2 Peter chapter 1 was exactly about this. For the way to go forward is to supplement your faith. Just turn back a page in verse 5, you see it. For this very reason, chapter 1, verse 5, just back a page, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." That is the way to go in Christian living, to grow in Christian living, and to be stable as a Christian. The illustration I used then was riding a bike. That is, the way to gain stability in riding a bike is to pedal forwards. Standing still as a Christian creates instability. Pedaling forwards like a cycle rider, that is the way to gain stability. And the way to gain direction as a Christian is like rowing a boat. Look backwards. Keep your eye fixed on where you've come from. That is the way to go straight. Now, do not put the two images together, because I don't think they work. Riding a bike in a boat, looking forwards and back simultaneously, just won't work, right? Just in case you've got one of those kind of tidy minds that tries to... You can't do both. But yet, in Christian living, you do both. Keep your remembering what happened in the past, because in the past, you know what the future holds. That gives you the direction for living. But don't stand still. Keep adding, supplementing to your faith, going forwards. And so he says there in verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And so we return to the beginning of the chapter about remembering the promises. For the promises of God, given in the past by his holy prophets in the Old Testament and by the commandment of our Lord given through his apostles, these are to be read, marked, learnt, inwardly digested, because we remember them, for our knowledge of the future is based upon them, and our knowledge of ourselves in the present is based upon them. And in fact, we will one day face the great day of judgment on the basis of what is past. Think again of that hymn we sang. Sure, the sinners will face God all unprepared to meet him. It's a dreadful verse, isn't it? But what about the believers? Well, the next and last verse of that hymn goes, great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of all men doth appear on clouds of glory seated. Lo, at his cross I view the day when heaven and earth shall pass away and thus prepare to meet him. How can you meet God on the day of judgment and face the Almighty in his wrath against sin except by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby my sins have been paid for and God has been reconciled to me? And I can rehear that declaration of my justification in his sight. Lo, at his cross I view the day when heaven and earth shall pass away, and thus prepared to meet him. My future on this awesome, awful, incredible day of judgment is established in the past at Calvary, when the Lord Jesus Christ died for my forgiveness, for my pardon, for my justification, for my reconciliation, for my redemption. It all happened 2,000 years ago, that which is going to happen someday, sometime, somewhere. Well, on the back of your outline, you see there at the top of either yellow or blue, the three little thought questions. Just to remind you, you might take a moment to think about what's been said. What new things have I learnt from this talk? What old truths have I been reminded of? What response do I need to make? The three things I've written down here is, I was clearer about the willful blindness we have, and about the ways of hastening the day. The old truth that I've been reminded of is the importance of repentance, that God is holding the whole world up in his patient kindness to give us the opportunity of repentance. And what response do I need to make? Well, it's that verse 14, and I need to be more diligent to be found without spot or blemish and at peace. That's me. What about you? No point hearing the word of God if we're not going to take it very seriously as we think these things through. But the great news of the judgment that you see in 2 Peter is the salvation that you see in 2 Peter. And so we're going to sing. We've sung enough of judgment. Let's sing of the grace and mercy and love of God in his mercy and forgiveness and pardon and salvation. Here is the love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. Let's stand and sing this together.